I must confess, when I first saw the assignment, my very initial reaction was, what? And then as I began to read and think and study, my second reaction was, oh dear. But I think I'll survive. If you did not hear the 9 o'clock lesson by Brother Goshenauer, you missed a tremendous presentation of the Word of God. I believe that was the first time I ever have heard this young brother speak, and he did an outstanding job. It was excellent. Let me take about 15 seconds, if I can, to invite you to Victoria in December of this year, the first weekend in December. At that time, Brother Don Walker, along with H.D. Simmons from Portland and Rick Brumback from Austin, will be with us for a two-day intensive study, particularly intended to benefit gospel preachers and elders, though certainly every brother and sister in Christ is welcome. A two-day intensive study based in the book of James. We call it the Challenging the Church study series. First weekend in December, and I promise you, it will be worth your time to come. Thank you, Don, for the invitation to speak. Thank you to the elders here. Though our association has been sort of a long-distance one for years, we have known and loved this congregation for many years. I love what you've done with the buildings. Acoustics in here are great. Isn't that wonderful? In spite of the difficult circumstances that made this possible, this is great. Let's turn our attention to the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. And when I say nine chapters, now you understand why I said, oh dear, when I began to read. There's a lot of material here. The indelible images that Solomon provides us within the sacred page highlight the truth of his words in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 16, verse 25, to the effect that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends, the results thereof, are the ways of death. Only in carefully and very conscientiously committing ourselves to the way of wisdom can we have any hope of preserving our souls in her presence in eternity with our Father. Now, the lives in Scripture that Don has asked that we illustrate and contrast this morning are, in a sense, fictional, which makes them sort of unique from a biblical point of view. They're the lives of two women that Solomon portrays for us for the specific purpose of teaching us how we ought to behave and specifically to teach us what values we ought to prize as children of God. In the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, Solomon introduces us to the Lady Wisdom and to Mistress Folly. Now, inherent in the contrast between these two is a comparison of God's understanding and man's, the wisdom of heaven versus the wisdom of men, if you will. And it emphasizes that the true origin of genuine wisdom is heaven, unlike the wisdom of man, of which James says in James chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17, among other things, that human wisdom is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It does not come from God. And we need to understand that. Folly, though, is depicted here as the embodiment, the very personification, if you will, of human wisdom in all of its arrogance and all of its self-delusion. Remember, too, that James counsels us against deceiving ourselves. But that is the essence of human wisdom or of folly. Jeremiah proclaimed long ago that the way of man is not in himself, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man is not an instinctual creation. We don't operate on instinct in the sense that an ant does or an animal of some sort does. We think, we reason, sometimes very poorly. But we're responsible for what we do with the abilities God has given us. Subsequent human history from the time of Solomon, we're really from Adam forward, bears out the fact, the truthfulness, that the way of man, as Jeremiah said, is not in himself. Left to his own devices, what does man do? Makes a fool of himself, does he not? Well, Solomon counsels, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. And when he counsels his son in that, he's emphasizing this very point. Man's puny, pathetic version of wisdom cannot be properly compared with the majesty, the brilliance, the omniscient understanding of Almighty God. Now, by personifying wisdom and folly, the heavenly penman here is declaring to us that we must choose one path or the other. There is no third way. There is no third option. We go this way or we go that way. And if we try to avoid a decision by standing still, the default is we go with folly. For that's part of her path too. Now the basic meaning for the word, the Hebrew word for proverb, is to compare. And in juxtaposing wisdom with folly as two competing women, Solomon is giving us a particularly appropriate use of this form. He's giving us the if you will, the ideal illustration of a comparison of spiritual things. In the first nine chapters of Proverbs, these two are repeatedly shown as feminine forms. Two women, if you will, competing for the attentions and the devotions of the same audience, the same individual, if you will, identified collectively as the simple or the simple ones. This is an excellent example of the proverb, both as a divine missive and as a literary form among the ancients. Proverbs were not unique to the ancient Israelites. Proverbs were common in the ancient world and remain common in much of the world today, particularly in Eastern cultures, non-Western cultures. The Hebrew word for proverb, mashil or maskil, actually is a relatively close parallel to the Greek word for parable, parabole. And that's the title by which this book is known in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. It's referred to essentially as the parables, if you will, of Solomon. And the book of Proverbs forms in its entirety, really, a series of moral lessons. A series of lessons that are intended to illustrate for us, that are intended for us to reach out and wrap our minds around, if you will, principles, ideas, lessons in the form of comparison or similitude, lessons that will help us reach heaven. Now, our Savior in His teachings, in His parables, follows a pattern, a form of teaching that would have been very, very familiar to the people of the first century and particularly to the Jews, to the Hebrews of the first century. This was the methodology that was commonly used by many of the great rabbis and master teachers of that era to present things in forms of comparison, in forms of parables, and then to challenge the hearer, if you will, to think this through and to grasp the essential truth that was presented in each of these. Now, medieval biblical scholars sometimes fall into the mistake or the error of allegorizing every single detail of these things. But like the parables of the New Testament, the Proverbs of the Old Testament, and particularly the Proverbs of Solomon, generally illustrate one basic, simple, understandable point. And to try and make every single minute detail have some extraordinary, tremendous significance is to miss the point of the Proverbs. Well, Jesus, in using this form, approaches his hearers with a style of teaching and a manner of learning that would have been very familiar to them, very comfortable to them, being of a Western mind, being schooled in more the Greek rationalistic logical formula of thinking, these things are sometimes a little difficult for us to grasp. We sometimes try to overanalyze, if you will, and sometimes, like the allegorists of the Middle Ages, we sometimes miss the main point because we're too busy looking at the trees rather than seeing the forest. But we can get past that. We can overcome that and learn these lessons. In the Old Testament, proverb is a word with a wide range of meanings. It doesn't refer only to the very familiar sort of aphoristic style that we identify. You know, it's said, I don't know that it's true, but it's said that the Chinese have an ancient proverb that says the fool learns from experience and the wise man learns from the fool. Well, we can grasp that. It's simple. It's a straightforward aphorism I get that. Well, that's what we typically associate with proverbs. But in the Old Testament, the word also encompasses riddles such as those used by used in the book of Judges and analogies like those we find in 1 Kings and other similar literary forms. But that, for our purposes, that's just curious information. The common understanding here, a self-evident, self-illustrative truth expressed in a simple form, one that's easily remembered, easily applied, corresponds to what we recognize as a parable in the New Testament. Where the proverb for us is generally a one-liner, if you will, sort of a sharp quip, the literary proverb, and the reason I take the time to make this point is we're dealing in these chapters with a literary proverb. The literary proverb may encompass a whole series of couplets or a whole series of contrasts, an entire discourse. It will include these little gems, these little one-liners. It will include a series of comparisons. It may even include bits or stanzas of poetry. But we need to look at the unit as a whole and not just the isolated pieces that we can grasp. Now, it's interesting to me that direct attributed quotations of the Proverbs are relatively rare in the New Testament. We find Jesus quoting extensively from Moses, extensively from Psalms. We find Paul making thorough reference to the prophets of old. But you don't find very many, relatively speaking, direct quotations from the Proverbs. It may very well be that they were so familiar to the first century readers that any specific reference to them was redundant. To mention a principle in passing would have been sufficient. Oh, that's what Solomon said. And they could go on from there. Well, let's turn our attention now to the text at hand and consider the quarry first. Who is it that wisdom and folly are appealing to? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 7, the audience or the one that they seek is described. These collectively are described as the foolish. They are the simple ones in verse 22. They are those in chapter 7, verse 7, described as being void of understanding, empty. They just don't have any understanding. The word simple is just a collective for these people, these indecisive individuals. Solomon's description here, though, is not simply that these people are unable to make up their minds. His description is that the audience here, the simple ones, are people who are unwilling to make up their minds. They're stubborn about it. I don't want to make a choice. And yet, if they refuse to make a choice, then by default they become the unwitting slaves of folly.
That's right.
And again, we go back to where we began. There is no third way. There is no alternative but righteousness or error, truth or falsehood, wisdom or folly. And so as we deal with them here, these people still have an equal opportunity to choose wisdom or folly for their companions in life. They just so far haven't done so. They still have time for salvation. Time has not run out, but the clock's ticking. Well, wisdom pleads not for herself. Rather, she pleads for the souls of the simple. Now let's give some thought to what we've called two women, two ways, and two very different destinies. In chapter 1 and verse 20, wisdom is introduced to us as a good woman, a righteous woman, an upright woman, one crying aloud in the public forum, in the square, seeking an audience for something of value, something of importance, seeking an audience for her blessings. Wisdom is portrayed as a woman who knows her worth, who understands her value, and urgently desires to convey the blessings of her companionship to any and everyone who will accept and appreciate them. But on the other hand, folly doesn't appear so plainly. She doesn't appear so openly. She's not as easily recognized at this early stage in the book of Proverbs. First, she's an abstraction, just sort of a fleeting idea, if you will. It may be that she's initially identified in chapter 1 in verse 10 as the enticement of the sinners that are mentioned there. She certainly appears later on as the strange, the idolatrous or immoral, irreligious woman in chapter 2, verse 16, again in chapter 5 and verse 3, and she certainly would be identified with the harlot of chapter 7, verse 10. But it's only when we come down to the end of the comparison, in chapter 9, in verses 13 through 18, that she is revealed plainly by name as the woman, the harlot, folly, if you will. In a sense, these two women begin from the same point. They have the same opportunities, the same possibilities, in a sense the same potential, and yet they make diametrically opposed uses of all of those things. Now, in keeping with the literary form of the proverb, these two are shown, they're depicted as absolute opposites. Any points of similarity between them are coincidental. One of them is entirely good, entirely pure, wholly just and peaceable. The other one, utterly evil, completely soiled, totally self-centered, a clamorous woman. Wisdom comes from the Hebrew word chokhmah. And the root reflects the idea of skill, ability, intelligence, even shrewdness. The word is also used in the Old Testament of the concept of animal instincts, but only in the Proverbs does it describe explicitly and exclusively moral teaching, moral conduct, applying the will of God in daily living. Don may remember when we were in school years ago that Brother Norman Starling used to illustrate this by saying, knowledge is simply the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. And there's an element of truth in that. Well, it's particularly fitting that wisdom is personified in feminine form, since the word itself is feminine in gender. Folly, though, comes from the Hebrew word kesiluth, which means stupid or, more for our purpose, imprudent. Just unwilling to make an intelligent, sensible decision. The contrast, among other things, shows that folly is an evil companion because she corrupts good morals. Her influence is corrosive, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And the purpose of the parable is simply to equip the simple ones to become wise. Is that not an excellent summary of the whole purpose of the New Testament? To equip us to become wise for eternity? So that we need not be with folly in that dreadful place? The simple are to learn to appreciate, to learn to distinguish, to choose wisdom over folly. And that's the whole point. Well, let's talk about some comparisons between these two. You may recall that in the beginning I referred to one as the lady wisdom and the other as mistress folly. And that was not accidental. Wisdom is a lady. Folly is a harsh, harsh mistress. Wisdom's characteristics are easy to see, easy to follow. She is open, presented plainly from the beginning. A dignified woman with an urgent message in chapter 1. She goes into the public concourses. She speaks plainly so that all can hear. I have something of value to you. Please, let me share it with you. In a sense, she's evangelistic, as we ought to be. But there's an intensity of purpose in her message that I'm sorry to say is sorely lacking among us sometimes in our practice of evangelism. She specifically addresses people, the simple, but not those alone. She even includes the scoffers and the fools in her entreaty. Perhaps they might be turned back. The good lady then is presented in the form of a woman of intrinsic worth. A woman whose values, whose benefits, whose worth speaks for itself. It's obvious to all. A worthy woman, to jump to the end of the book. More precious than rubies, chapter 3, verse 15. Someone to be sought after as one might seek after silver, chapter 2, verse 4. One who originates with God, verse 6. One who abides in the hearts of those who will give heed to her and give entrance to her, chapter 10 and verse 2. But the fool, the simple, these suffer calamity. They suffer disaster, chapter 1, verses 26 and following, when and because they refuse her. They close the door to her. She cries out in the public forum and they shut the window. They don't want to hear what she has to say. And yet that brings them by default under the tender ministrations, if you will, of Madam Folly. One of the foremost characteristics of wisdom that's brought out early on is her ability to deliver her possessor from evil. The individual, the man, the woman, who is sensible enough, valuing enough of his or her soul to seek wisdom and make her his own, will benefit by being delivered from evil for her possession. But on the other hand, in chapter 1 and verse 16, the influence of the strange woman, the foreigner, is the influence of folly. And this is the first of several oblique references to wisdom's competitor. Throughout this contest, wisdom is open. She's plain in her appeal, nothing to conceal from us. She promotes the eternal, lasting benefits of associating with her, proclaims the intimacy of her relationship with God. And if we will choose her companionship, we'll share in that familiarity with Him. Association with wisdom yields intimacy with God. Friendship with Him versus friendship with the world. We can be His friends or we can be His enemies, but we cannot be in between. Amen. Now, when we compare the honey-coated words of the strange woman, folly, in chapter 5, verses 1 and following, with the words of wisdom, we see that Lady Wisdom's words need no sweetening. They don't need any sugar coating. Now my son, I have a 9-year-old son. Bless his heart, my son loves Captain Crunch and Fruit Loops and sugar-coated cereals. My younger daughter, Katie, used to be that way, and then she discovered healthy eating, and she won't touch the stuff now. Any kind of refined sugar is just, that's anathema to her. She used to tease me about eating geriatric flakes without sugar, bran flakes. Now she's joined me. Benjamin wants nothing to do with those things. Perhaps he'll learn as well. Lady Wisdom's words need no sugar. They're sweet and nourishing and healthy and delicious by themselves. But Madam Folly, oh, there's another story. Well, wisdom, we learn early on, demands an exclusive association. Her fellowship is not an open one. She will not walk with us one-handed. She wants both hands. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, challenged his disciples with the words, "No man can serve two masters. For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one while he despises the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And we wonder sometimes, well, now wait a minute, can't I walk the fence and hold on with one hand to each? God will not hold one-handed. Wisdom will not hold one-handed the object of her affections. Though folly is perfectly content, even with just a finger. You know, when someone holds you by the finger, if no one holds the other direction, they can pull you off, can't they? That's all it takes for folly to hold sway. Wisdom speaks of excellent things in chapter 8, verse 6. She speaks of truth, verse 7. Her dwelling place in verse 12. The company that she keeps. Discretion, sound words, justice, the antiquity, the ancientness of her association and presence with the Almighty in all things. Distinguish her. Set her apart from folly. She is the consummate hostess. The ideal fiancé, if you will. Making personal provision for her suitors or guests' every need. For their every benefit. But as we go back to the beginning of Proverbs for a moment, we see that folly is not so easily identified. She's not so obvious, so open. And this is in keeping with the literary characteristics of the parable. Wisdom is open. Folly is hidden. Wisdom is accessible. Folly is hard to find at first. Subtle in her words, yet brazen in her manner. She's a temptress and a wanton, but she's coy and sneaky about it. Until she gains control. Once she has the hook set, then she becomes confident. Then she becomes open. She conceals herself. She conceals her identity. She uses deceit. She dissembles. She disguises herself with flattering words in chapter 7, verses 5 and 21. She masquerades as if she can offer real satisfaction, as if she can present us with the blessing of contentment, but her promises are empty. Her promises are false. And only when she has the hook firmly set does she reveal herself as the adulteress that she is. You can learn a lot about Mistress Folly by the types and the images with which she's displayed. How much time do we have, brother? Good deal. All right. This is one Folly who has tested the good blessings of God. She has tasted of His goodness. She's not someone that never had a chance. She's someone who had the chance, who had the opportunity, and turned away from it. She's cast aside the blessings God offered. Thus has she become not simply a fornicator, but an adulteress. And her behavior, her wantonness, her shamelessness, brings her condemnation, but not her only, but also her lovers, whether they know it or not. Chapter 7, verses 19 through 22, and then go back to chapter 5 and look at verses 7 through 14 and chapter 6, verses 27 through 35. She's shameless in her motivation. Her dishonesty is seen in her words. Chapter 5 and verse 3, they're smoother than oil. Unlike Lady Wisdom, she must remain concealed until she's in control. She makes her appeal easy to swallow. Nevertheless, it's deadly poison. Under her guidance, the simple one will become, he'll progress from simpleness to mockery, scornfulness, which in turn will lead him to become himself a fool, one who's hardened to the appeal of wisdom. Well, to enter folly's house is to sacrifice virtue, to see our life and our labors wasted, spent by another who never, ever will value them. She appears beautiful. She appears desirable from a distance. And yet in that very appearance, she becomes a living portrait of the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Outwardly, she's beautiful. Inwardly, she's vile. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Folly gives no consideration to the consequences of her sins. All of her enticements, all of her seduction, all of her desires, all of her appeal focuses on the moment, only in the present. It's only as Solomon's proverb, his parable, progresses that her identity becomes plain. She's not mentioned directly at all in chapter 1. In chapter 2, she's only the strange woman, the irreligious person. In chapter 5, she's the one who plunders the lives of her victims, and we begin to get a little impression of what sort of person she is. In chapter 7, she becomes aggressively seductive as she's beginning to have control. Her actions no longer need to be disguised or concealed. And then in chapter 9, finally, at last, she can expose herself completely. Now she can seduce her victim directly and weaken his resistance and inflame his passion. The contrast is complete when she's identified in verses 13 and following as the foolish woman, or as some of the modern speech translations, the New American Standard, the English Standard, others, describe her with the name Folly. Both of these ladies, these women, it's a mistake to call Folly a lady. Both of these women seek to influence the simple. Both of them promise blessings from their experience, but the experiences are of a very different sort. Both of them recognize that the simple has a choice to make, and each one wants to be the defining factor in that choice. Both offer some immediate satisfactions, but only wisdom's satisfactions bring no later regrets. The contrasts between the two become clear by the end of the chapter, the end of the passage. Wisdom and folly can only be properly seen as antipodes, the north versus the south star, absolute opposites of the spectrum. And Solomon, in juxtaposing these two characters, specifically emphasizes, demonstrates their differences. When we look at wisdom, we see energy. We see a builder, a proclaimer of things that are genuinely good. But when we look at folly, her path leads directly and inevitably and persistently away from God. Her companionship seems free, but its eternal consequences are devastating. Amen. Folly does not appeal to reason, but to emotion, to lust, to the base desires of man. We should learn from these two women. We should learn from these two that there is a comparison of God's wisdom and understanding with man's. There is a way that seems right unto man, but its ends are eternal destruction. Wisdom demands genuine and continuous, constant commitment, an unwavering perseverance. Folly just gives her charms away to anybody that comes along. Whether it's momentary or not, she intends its effect to be eternal. And if we do not repent, it will be. Absolutely no good, none, comes from consorting with folly. In Proverbs chapter 6, look at verses 26 through 35. Nothing good comes from her fellowship. But in Proverbs chapter 2, you look at verses 9 through 12 and look again at verse 20, and you learn that a heart that is filled with wisdom has no room left for foolishness. There's no lodging for folly where wisdom resides. Her evil appeal thus is minimized. And the simple, in becoming wise, enjoys a measure of protection in that wisdom. Surely that's the point that Paul made in Philippians 4 in verse 8. Whatsoever things are good, true, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, think, fill your minds with these things. Finally, you knew finally would come. One of the most fundamental lessons of these 9 chapters concerns the inherent nature of folly. She cannot, she dares not reveal herself openly. Temptation shows us only the tinsel in which sin is wrapped. Never the cold, bitter, vile guilt it contains. Only by deception, only by concealing, by hiding, by burying deep her true nature, can Mistress Folly mislead the innocent into damnation. James's description in James chapter 1 of the progression of temptation from lust to sin to death perfectly parallels the deceptive words and deeds of folly as she draws away the simple into foolishness and destruction. The wisdom of the world in James chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, is merely an alias for Madam Folly. Amen.